Just read verse 1. On that day, King Ahasuerus gave the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews, to Queen Esther, and Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had disclosed what he was to her. The king took off his signet ring, which he had taken away from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. Then Esther spoke again to the king, fell at his feet, wept, and implored him to avert the evil scheme of Haman the Agagite and his plot which he had devised against the Jews. The king extended the golden scepter to Esther, so Esther arose and stood before the king. Then she said, "If it pleases the king, and if I have found favor before him, and the matter seems proper to the king, and I am pleasing in his sight, let it be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all the king's provinces. For how can I endure to see the calamity which will befall my people? And how can I endure to see the destruction of my kindred?" So King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, "Behold, I have given the house of Haman to Esther, and him they have hanged on the gallows because he had stretched out his hands against the Jews. Now you write to the Jews as you see fit in the king's name and seal it with the king's signet ring, for a decree which is written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's signet ring may not be revoked." So the king's scribes were called at that time in the third month, that is the month Sivan, on the 23rd day, and it was written according to all that Mordecai commanded to the Jews, the satraps, the governors, and the princes of the provinces, which extended from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces, to every province according to its script, to every people according to their language, as well as to the Jews according to their script and their language. He wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed it with the king's signet ring and sent letters by couriers on horses, riding on steeds, sired by the royal stud. And them the king granted the Jews, who are in each and every city, the right to assemble and to defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate the entire army of any people or province which might attack them, including children and women, and to plunder their spoil, on one day in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, the 13th day of the 12th month, that is the month Adar. A copy of the edict to be issued as law in each and every province was published to all the people, so that the Jews would be ready for this day to avenge themselves on their enemies. The couriers, hastened and impelled by the king's command, went out, riding on the royal steeds, and the decree was given out at the citadel in Susa. Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, with a large crown of gold and a garment of fine linen and purple, and the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. For the Jews there was light and gladness and joy and honor in each and every province and in each and every city. Wherever the king's commandment and his decree arrived, there was gladness and joy, for the Jews a feast and a holiday. And many among the peoples of the land became Jews, for the dread of the Jews had fallen on them. Let's pray. Lord, we really, I think, are jealous in a lot of ways that this might happen in our day, that your hand might move so to put the fear of God in people who today are not fearing you at all. And the very first thing to do to be wise is to fear you. And we, Lord, don't see much of it. But we would, by the work of your Spirit, Lord, I pray it would happen, that you would guide our thinking. For, Lord, we are blessed to be able to look at this word, that we as your people can see truths that are not shared by the world. The world loves misery. The world loves to talk about how bad things are now these days, that we are in many ways doomed, hopeless, but Lord, without any hope. May our way of living be a draw in this evil day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Growing up, I played football on the playground like any young man did at that time. You know, we had those little bitty footballs. You remember those little bitty things that were just like that big and plastic? They threw them out at the football games. And we play in the morning before school. And the football cycle for a young man, I went through some of that, the first part. On the playground, you have two teams, and both teams, every person plays both offense and defense. We don't have any of that. We play offense, and then they run off the field, and the defense comes in. We play both offense and defense. When we had the ball, we played offense. When they had the ball, we played defense. In high school, some of the players played only offense, and some of the players played only defense. But if you were a good player in high school, you played on both sides in our school. In college, if you get there playing football, you've pretty much divided into one or the other. If you ever make it to the pros, well, your position is determined by your either offense or your defense. Baseball players also, unless you're a designated hitter in the American League, you play both offense and defense. It was always fun to bat. It wasn't real fun when a ground ball was hit to you at second base and it went through your legs into right field. That was not the fun part. To hit was a lot more fun. Baseball players, you did both. Basketball players do both. You play offense in basketball. You play defense in basketball. The only defense you play in golf is when you hit a tree in front of you with the ball and you better duck, or when you hear the word four and somebody's hit a ball that's about to land in your area. Christians are supposed to play both offense and defense. Our spiritual armor from Ephesians 6 is that we have both a shield and a sword. We have an offensive weapon and we have a defensive capability. Far too many professing Christians have no offense. They have only a defense. They don't move forward. They just want to maintain or hold on or cope until heaven comes. Their only purpose in life is to wait for heaven. To be an active Christian in our day and for many, many years in our day is that you must be employed by the church. You must be a professional. There are those who do that, a Christian, labor all the time, and there are those who don't do it all the time. And that's not a biblical distinction. If you're a Christian, you're on offense and you're on defense both. In fact, Paul says in Galatians 5, "But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished." Paul, on purpose, offended people by preaching the cross of Jesus, and that circumcision was not necessary to be in the will of God in the new covenant. So he says, "What? If I stop that offense will be taken away, but I'm not going to stop that." People should be called to the cross. If it offends people, it still has to be done. But a lot of people have no interest in that. They don't serve. They don't present a challenging influence to society. They just kind of go along. They float downstream with all the other dead fish. It's happening, and even our Southern Baptists, they get this CRT stuff, and then a lot of our Southern Baptist elites, I say quote-unquote elites, they just go along with that. It's not a hard thing to stand up against, by the way. To say that all white people are racist, and to say that there's nothing you can do about it, that there's no that that you're just the way you are. It's just it's tattooed into your genes. That's not a biblical position. Southern Baptists should know that. The Southern Baptists in the higher-ups, as soon as this stuff comes out and all this woke stuff, they should be the first ones to stand up and say, we're not going to do that. The only way I'm not going to be the first one here to say that is if Mike or David or Jerry or Billy or some of you others say it first. Kevin, you'd say it before I did. And I said, dog, I wanted to say that first. It's not hard. But what do we find? So many people are just going on. They don't want to offend. It's offensive in this world to be a Christian. Our world is offended by Jesus Christ. Our world was offended when Jesus Christ came and he was healing everybody, a lot of people, and he was doing miracles, and they were offended by him. We'll not be any better. We should not act in a improper way. We should not be on purpose offensive. There's some people who can offend and think they're doing the will of God by offending. You know, all you have to do to offend is to cling to Jesus Christ. Don't be ashamed of him. But if you do that, you will certainly offend this world. Today in this text, we find that our Lord works both to defend and to advance in offense his people. Our cars have defensive capabilities now more than they used to. I understand. I've not tested it. I understand if I hit something in the Camry, I'm going to get some airbags to pop up. I don't want to ever get to that point. But I think it's also got a side airbag. So not only that, but somebody can fly into me from the side, and I should be okay, at least on the driver's side. My poor wife, I'm not sure about that over there. But you got defense. Our daughter, her car, if you get across the middle line, it starts beeping at you. You got any old trucks that do that? That's a newfangled thing. You start coming up, you know, you're brushing your hair, doing your makeup, and up, oh, here comes a car. It'll go boop, 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 and it'll slow down. Our car will slow down too, and the airbag will come on because that's when it hits the car in front because it didn't have that technology. The defense is so that you can move, so you can advance. It's not just to sit in the driveway. Last week, I directed our attention to, especially our young people, I wanted to encourage us all to behold the works of the Lord. When things fall into place, such as we've seen Esther 6 and 7, we primarily marvel at God. There's no direct application, such as, how do I get my enemy hung, like Haman was. Now, we're not looking at that. We're looking at what God did. And God did something for the Jews. He works to defend them and then to advance them. If our young people at the beginning of their lives, and you young people, I'm talking to you today at the moment, if you will focus on the works of God, you will learn the fear of the Lord. If you learn the fear of the Lord, you will become wise and understanding. You will then, in other words, be smarter than just about every person in Washington, D.C. just by fearing the Lord. And I'm not kidding. You'll be smarter than all these elite people. And you won't embarrass yourself like so many people do by acting foolish because they don't know God and they don't know the Word of God. Do you remember when, I'll speak to our older ones now, remember when our parents, our friends of our parents asked us what we wanted to be when we got older? And remember what we said? I want to be a whiner. I want to whine. I want to be a victim. That's what you got today. People whining. People love to whine and be victims. They love to criticize. You know, the Bible says that the ministry of the church is to stabilize us so that every wind of doctrine doesn't blow us around. If you're a young man trying to impress a young woman in school, and you come up to her and you whine this, you start whining. And then the little puff of wind comes up and it blows you all the way across the parking lot. Don't expect to get a date with that woman. You're a whiner. You want to be able to stand. You want to be firm. The facts of life, the basis of life, are given to us. The Bible tells us what we need to know to live in the will of God. But the purpose of the Bible is never to exalt me. The purpose of the Bible is to exalt God. So if we stick to the truth of God, if we look at the works of God, if we walk with the Lord, we will be pleasing God. Everything else comes after that to us. It's a better life, but the point is to serve the Lord, to exalt the Lord. By exalting God, we better ourselves. One of the classic things a lot of Southern Baptists say is, what are you going to do to serve me? When I came here, there were several hanging on the wings. They're not around anymore, but they were hanging on the wings saying, well, you know, the church didn't do something for me. Church didn't call me. I was sick, didn't tell anybody, hit it home, but nobody called to find out how I was doing. That's just so typical. Serve me mentality. That's exactly against the scriptures. The Bible says we should not come to be served, but to serve. Jesus did not come to be served, but to serve. The Bible tells us what it is we do to serve the Lord, what it is we do to serve each other, but some people promote this what's in it for me mentality more than what's to the glory of God. And when people think they want to go to church, they say, do I want to go or not? Do I want to get up and go or not? They don't think about God or others. That's typical. And without a perception of a direct benefit to themselves, well, they're not interested in the things of God. Is this going to make me more money? Is it going to make me healthier? Am I going to get a better job if I go to church? It's not about you. It's about God. And service to the Lord and the works of the Lord, such as we see in Esther, puts us in a mindset of fearing the Lord. Some people say, well, I'm already going to heaven. What's the point of going to church? What's the point of reading the Bible? What's the point of service? That's a sign of someone who's not saved. Our joy in Esther is seeing the mighty works of God even behind the scenes. Do you know why I haven't watched a John Wayne movie in a while? Some of you may have. You know what is the reason to watch a John Wayne movie? Two words. John Wayne. I want to see John Wayne at work. When John Wayne's on the screen, okay. What John Wayne's horse is doing is beside the point. If you watch Gunsmoke, you want to see Matt Dillon. What Miss Kitty is doing, or Festus, is to the side, I would think, for a lot of people. When we look at Esther, we're seeing the work of God. That's what we want to see. So, first of all, let's look at God's purpose in protecting his people. God has a purpose in protecting his people, which he's doing in Esther. There are two basic ways we can view protection and defense. One is from the passive side. The core idea of defense is it is a passive function. There's something out there stopping activity from hurting you. A passive is merely a voice in English, you know, past, present, future, and active and passive. An active is you doing something. A passive is something doing to you. And so a defense is someone acting in the present that would affect you, but you have a defense up, a passive defense, so that if something were to be tried against you, there would be some means of stopping it. It's like a normal alarm system in a house or a business. It's an in case of emergency kind of thing. if something comes along, well, then you act upon it. Otherwise, it's just there. It's waiting. That's the passive side of it. From the active side, that same alarm system, if you want to put an active version to it, connected to combat robots. I'm not even sure if that's legal. Not only does it note that somebody's at the door trying to break in, but when it happens, combat robots come out of the house and drag the person off the property. That would be a more offensive take on it. It's still a defensive, passive system because it's waiting until something happens. It's giving an active response. And even passive systems that trigger an alarm expect you to do something. If you're in bed at night and your wife says, "Well, honey, what's that alarm?" "Oh, that's the fire alarm. Go back to sleep." You know, you got to do something with it. It's got an active response. But it's a passive system. Defense is passive. But it has an active element that you do something. A castle is a classic example of a passive defense structure. A castle is not going to march anywhere. A castle stays where it's built. It's not going to actively lure people into the moat. You know, a good castle has high walls and a moat, and in the moat, alligators. So, and then they have a drawbridge, they pull up. So if you're in a castle and you're resting, you got a gate that's locked, you got high walls, you got a moat that has alligators in it, and so you sleep pretty well as to people coming in. But it won't drag people into the moat. You imagine walking by a Pepsi machine, it reaches out and grabs you and pulls you over to the machine. It's just a passive thing. Well, the Lord's protection of us, and a castle's a fortress, and the Lord is called a fortress. The Lord's protection of his people is part of an active plan. He doesn't just protect us and keep us in one place. We enjoy the assurance of God. We enjoy protection of the Lord. But God is not just about keeping the devil and sin from taking more ground, being stagnant. Our Lord is actively engaged in a warfare with his people against the works of the devil and the onslaught of sin. It may seem that it's not working because the world is so evil, but this is God giving people like Haman a little bit of rope to hang themselves with. And God's being patient. When Adam and Eve fell in the garden, the first statement the Lord made was about crushing the serpent. He didn't go passive. He didn't go, you know, wait and see. He said in Genesis 3:15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." To the devil. You're going to hurt his heel when he stomps you on the head. It's active. God is saying, I'm going to do a work. I'm going to redeem mankind, and I'm going to crush your head. He said he would do it through the seed of the woman, which ultimately was Christ. So God's people and our Savior, the Lord Jesus, would be the means by which God was going to crush the head of the serpent, with Jesus crushing his head and his people being in his army. Not elite professionals, not people who are fancy, but people, Christians. And God's concept of protection is as the church advances, not as it is just stationary. Cindy and I were talking about electric cars the other day, and she'd seen something about electric cars. But here's the problem with electric cars so far. discuss?
If for electric cars, and you've been wondering why I don't have one of those Tesla electric cars, I'm telling you right now why. Other than the $15 million it costs, whatever. Is that with a car, with a gas car, you can get in the car, fill it up with gas, get in the car, go. My car will go 450 miles on a tank of gas or something, 80. So when you do that, you stop, and it takes about 5 minutes. You fill it back up, and you go again. An electric car, you have to stay closer to home. The battery's the whole car, by the way, underneath, and to the front and back. And you go 150 miles or so. Was that it? 150 miles, and you got to stop and take 16 days to recharge it. And the problem then is, it's not a practical vehicle to get somewhere. If you want to drive to California in an electric car, well, you're going to have 150 good miles, and after that, it's going to be hard. Because you got to stop and charge it up and whatever length of time that takes, and then go another 150. It's not practical until you can get farther away from the house. The church is not limited to a place. A lot of churches don't, you know, didn't have buildings in the early church. They had big mountain houses. It's a mobile force. That's what the church is. A tank doesn't have armor just to sit still. It has tracks and an engine to move. One doctrinal aspect of this, Southern Baptists believe in eternal security. Eternal security is accurate. Eternal security is what the Bible teaches, that once you're saved, you're always saved. But eternal security is half of the truth. Eternal security is cutting perseverance of the saints in half. Because the Southern Baptists and other Baptists got on the bandwagon of Arminianism, which meant that when a person made a decision, that was what saved them, decisionism. I believe in Jesus, you're saved. I go forward, you're saved. And so people after that would say, well, now, will I ever be lost? And they would say, no, once you're saved, you're eternally secure. But they couldn't tie it to actions, because if a person just says, I want to be saved, that doesn't mean they're saved unless they have fruit accompanying that, which comes from a changed heart. When the Holy Spirit changes a heart, they persevere to the end. They don't fall away. What do you see in Southern Baptist churches all over the land? People going forward, people saying a prayer, people raising a hand somewhere, and then they never walk with God after that. And yet then they're told to be eternally secure. Eternally security is half the problem, half the solution. The other part is that if you're truly saved, you will move. You will work. You will labor. You will fight. It's no good eternally having a car if it won't go anywhere. It's just like a tank. A tank has armor, so when it goes into battle, and it can move in protection, but it does move. It has tracks and an engine. And I think tanks these days go pretty fast to get what they're doing what they're doing. So what we see here in Esther 8 is the Lord's work in conquering. He is conquering. He's not sitting still in Susa. When Esther started, there were several things not mentioned but were in place. God's redemptive plans were progressing through the nation of Israel. God said he would save the world through Israel in Abraham. All nations of the world will be blessed. God's covenant with Israel, beginning with Abraham, was ongoing. Because God made a covenant with Abraham, said he was going to bless him and all the world through him, through Israel. God's promises to restore Israel someday as a righteous nation were in place. Paul goes over that in Romans 11. He says, I do not want you to be ignorant, uninformed, that you not be wise in your own estimation. A partial hardening has happened in Israel, to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. And then he says, all Israel will be saved.
You can read it, the fuller part in Romans 11.
That was going on. And God's abiding anger and promised judgment of the Amalekites, of whom Haman was. So, when the movie starts, if you remember, if you watch Star Wars, the very first one, when the movie starts, they rolled a whole bunch of stuff of what's going on. This is going on. You need to know this. This is going on right now, and you're just starting to watch the movie. Something's going on when you open up the book of Esther. That's what's going on. God's seeking his glory. And in Esther 8, we see that Haman's been killed. Esther's been favored by the king. And Mordecai is put in a place of authority. God is striking back. He's putting an offense in. He's protecting his people, but he's protecting his people by engaging them in warfare. Mordecai is elevated, verses 1 and 2. Esther was given authority. She was given the house of Haman. She gave it to Mordecai. Mordecai put out another edict, the right to assemble and defend their lives, the right to destroy, kill, and annihilate any who would attack them, and the right to plunder their spoil. He reversed the edict that was in place against them. So now there was a way out. There was an active, offensive move planned on the day they were to be attacked. And every province was notified about it in all the languages that they used in those provinces. And there was, we're told, that for the Jews, we would expect joy and gladness. And it also says they were a source of joy and gladness. People were relieved. When Jesus reigns, things are better. Our world is raging against Jesus Christ. But if Jesus was reigning right now over all the things of the world like he does from heaven, people would be better off. It would be great. It's a difference between, in our house growing up, if my mom was there or if it was just us kids in charge of keeping things straight. When it was the kids keeping things straight, we call that a mess. When Jesus reigns, things are right. If Jesus was reigning, you could even watch some TV shows and it'd be okay. You could watch the Olympics without having to go out in the yard and kick a tree over some woke display. Spoiled brat athletes. They were happy. Light and gladness and joy and honor, verse 16. Celebrations for the Jews, in verse 17. And we're told this interesting fact in the latter part of verse 17. Many of the peoples of the land became Jews. They converted because the dread of the Jews had fallen upon them, the dread of God. This is part of Christian impact. So that they will ask us for the hope that is in us, that we might share that with them. That's a result of our being active and open about our faith in Christ in this world. Third thing, God protects the church as active soldiers. We are protected not to stay still. We are protected to be active. We're protected to move. Jesus said in Matthew 28, verse 20, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." His being with us is because we are out making disciples. "Make disciples of all the nations," he said. "Baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teach them to observe all that I command you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." That's his protection of us. When is it happening? While we're serving, while we're working, while we're fighting. And the Lord is our non-stationary fortress. Just a few. Psalm 71:3, "Be to me a rock of habitation, which I may continually come. You have given commandment to save me. You are my rock and my fortress." Psalm 144, verse 2, "My loving kindness and my fortress, my stronghold and my deliverer, my shield and he in whom I take refuge." We don't withdraw into a fortress. The fortress goes with us as believers while we
fight the good fight. In Christ, we've already conquered, more than conquered, Romans 8:37 says, through him who loved us. So we're to be in action. We're to be in movement. We're protected. We have defense, but we're to play offense as well. Mike will probably tell you, being in the Army and boot camp, the sergeant probably came in the morning and said, would you men like to come out today? Would you men like to fall out, do some running? And then depending on what they said, the rest of the day went that way. Well, I know from watching Gomer Pyle what actually happens. You lame brains, you nitwits, you knuckleheads, get out of here. And they do. Soldiers fight. We are soldiers. We fight, not with weapons of this world. In World War II, the Germans had a mighty battleship, the Bismarck. Nobody wanted to fight the Bismarck. They kept watching for it. Finally, it snuck out, and they saw it. First thing it did was blow up a British battle. One shot hit through and blew the whole thing up. This thing was mighty. They kept pecking away at it, though. And the Bismarck got hit in the rudder, and all it could do was go in circles. After that, it was done. Illustration. If all we do is no offense, and we only have defense, we just sit in ducks. The church of God is a militant church. The church of God is a triumphant church. The church of God is a moving, active church. Otherwise, it's really not a church. It's not in the way God's made it. Let's pray. Lord, your greatness and power is seen in the fact that, Lord, you are not over a complacent, weak, defeated church, but Lord, you are abiding over a fighting army that you, Lord, yourself has made. Well, may we be faithful. May we be trusting in you, those who are active in service, never complacent. And Lord, may you through us bring great victories. In Jesus' name, amen. I think David wants to come up now and lead us in the last song with Beverly playing. It's a hard song to play on the guitar, I'm hearing.